I'd like to turn, please, to the Epistle to the Romans, first of all, and chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, a number of verses I just want to pick up in relation to our subject this evening. Romans chapter 16 and verse number 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Now over, please, to 1 Timothy and chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Chapter 5, please. And down to verse number 10. Now the setting concerns widows who were to be taken into, or the assembly were to take responsibility for in ministering to their needs. And verse number 10, 1 Timothy 5, gives the qualifications of such. Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. And finally, please, to Titus and chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And we look to God to add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Now we are living today in a society that at a secular level continually speaks about equal rights. Not only equal rights, but social justice. And amongst that, there will be frequently calls for equal rights in relation to women. And if those rights are not considered to be given, then there will be charges or accusation of sexual discrimination. Such is the character of the society in which we are living today. Of course, we would recognize that in other cultures, a very radical view, different view is taken. And that is, women are viewed virtually as having no rights whatsoever, and they are viewed simply as being here to be subservient, totally subservient to men. Now when we come, of course, to consider the Word of God, we need to recognize that the believer is not to be directed in his thinking by the attitudes or the conduct of the society or the culture in which he lives, but his conduct is to be decided and determined by the Word of God. Now, I suppose we might say that when we come to approach the Bible, there are those who either through misunderstanding or through willful rejection of its teaching believe that the Word of God, the Bible, is against women. And quite often they'll think, or they'll say, not perhaps just the Bible, but Paul especially. Now that kind of thinking fails to take note of the fact that there are many noble women mentioned in the pages of Scripture. When, for instance, we're in the Old Testament, we could think of the names of Deborah, of Ruth, of Esther, of the Queen of Sheba. And no doubt there are many other noble women you can mention in the Old Testament. Equally, when we come over into the New Testament, we might perhaps initially think of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. We might think of some of those women who ministered to the Lord and mentioned at the beginning of Luke 8, who ministered to the Lord from their own substance. And again, no doubt others would readily come to mind, women who are mentioned and mentioned commendably in the Word of God. In fact, we would have to say this evening that when we come to think of the life of the Lord Jesus, and when we come to consider women in connection with the Lord Jesus, that all too often they excelled men in their devotion and in their godliness. In connection with his birth, we would obviously think of Mary and the salutation given to her by the angel, Luke 1 verse 30, "Fear not, thou art highly favoured of the Lord." In connection with his crucifixion, it was, broadly speaking, women and not men who stood by the cross. We find in John 19 verse 25, John says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." Generally speaking, it was women and not men who stood by the cross. Then in connection with his resurrection, you will remember that it was women who first came to the sepulchre. It was women who first discovered that the tomb was empty. It was women who first brought to the disciples news that the tomb was empty. And it was a woman, Mary Magdalene, who was the first to meet the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So women actually have a very noble place in the pages of Scripture. Now I want this evening to, number one, draw out some basic principles in relation to women. We're not going to stay with them too long, but really just to set the scene and to consider some basic principles and basic teaching in the Word of God. And then following that, I want to really focus upon biblical practices, some of the practical teaching that the Bible gives us in relation to the conduct and behavior of sisters in the assembly. Now, thinking number one then about basic principles. And as I said, we're not going to stay too long with them. We could think, number one, of the position of women in creation. And consider the narrative that is given to us in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. We need to appreciate that narrative concerning the creation of Eve, it is not simply of historical significance or historical interest, but actually it forms the basis of important doctrine relative to the conduct of both brethren and sisters. You will find, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 to 9, Paul takes us back to creation of the man and the woman, and he draws from it important doctrinal principles. You'll notice in the verse we read in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, the apostle says, "For the man was first formed, then the woman." Now that's all I want to say about that. But the position of Eve in creation forms the basis of important doctrines in respect of brethren and sisters. Then secondly, we could think about women, their position in transgression. And now we're coming, of course, to Genesis chapter 3 and the account of the fall. Once again, it's not simply an historical narrative. But when you come into 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And that is picked up and becomes the basis of important teaching regarding the conduct of sisters in the assembly. So women in creation, women in transgression. But then thirdly, we could think about women in redemption. And I have in mind a verse in Galatians 3 and verse 28. At the end of the verse, the apostle says this, "Neither is there male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Now in that verse, the apostle is thinking of male and female in connection with redemption, in connection with their standing before God. Not specifically their conduct in the assembly on earth, but certainly in regard to their position in connection with redemption and their standing before God. And the apostle is saying this, "There is no distinction. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus." There is a distinction when we come to the assembly, we'll be thinking about that, and conduct in the assembly. But when it comes to redemption, no distinction between male and female. All equal partakers of the same privileges of salvation. All equal partakers of the same dignity associated with redemption, all one in Christ Jesus. The position of the woman in creation, in transgression, in redemption, And the third basic principle I want to bring out is the position of women in subjection. And for that I have in mind the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The teaching respecting headship on the part of the men, and the teaching concerning subjection on the part of the women. Now again, I don't want to spend too much time in relation to that subject. But it is, I suppose, we must say, a subject that has caused some controversy within assemblies. The teaching of the scriptures that sisters should be covered and brethren uncovered. Now, without going too much into the details, I think if we, in one sense, break or sort of separate from the teaching and doctrine of the chapter, there are some very simple, basic principles that the apostle brings out, which just illustrate for us, I think, very, very clearly why brethren should be uncovered and sisters should be covered. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle says in verse number 7, that the man indeed ought not to cover his head. And he gives us a reason. He says, for he is the image and the glory of God. Now what Paul is saying is this, that man as the image of God, he is the physical representative of God. As the glory of God, we can say that he is the apex, the culmination of God's work in creation, and that he has the responsibility to rule and to have dominion for the glory of God. Now, because the man is the image and the glory of God, he is not to be covered. For that which speaks of God's glory is not to be covered in the assembly. But then we come to think about the situation in relation to women. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again verse number 7, the apostle says, but the woman is the glory of the man. And Paul has in mind that Eve was made, created, to be a companion for Adam. And the very existence, we might say, of Eve was a testimony to the position, the dominion, the authority that was given to the man. Now, since the woman is the glory of the man, what speaks of man's glory needs to be covered in the presence of God. But then, of course, there are some who said, but wait a minute. The chapter speaks about the woman having long hair. And they would maintain, and I believe the marginal references in the NIV suggest, that actually the long hair of a woman is the covering that Paul is speaking of. Well, if you read on in that chapter, Paul will say in verse 15, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. And you see the principle. The man mustn't be covered, for he is the image and glory of God. That must not be covered in the assembly. But the woman who's the glory of the man, well, she needs to be covered. For the glory of the man must not be displayed in the presence of God. And in respect of her hair, it is her glory. And in the presence of God, the glory of the woman is not to be displayed. And to me, it's really quite a simple matter. It comes down to those three basic features that women should be covered and men uncovered in the assembly gatherings. Now that's all I want to say in respect of basic principles. But tonight I primarily want to focus on biblical practices. That is to pick up some of the teaching in the Word of God in respect of sisters in the assembly. I want to think about three areas. Number one, I want to think of what I'm going to call the divine constraint upon women. We are going to speak in a moment of different aspects of service in which sisters can engage. But while there are those very positive things, and we shall look at them, nevertheless, we do need to recognize that there are things that they are not at liberty to do. Certain things forbidden in the Word of God. And I want to pick up from 1 Timothy chapter 2, two particular constraints upon them. One we find in relation to their attire, and the other in relation to their activities. Want you to think, number one, about their attire. And you'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 9. The apostle says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold or pearls, or costly array. Now within these two verses, we find in connection with their adornment that Paul gives instruction positively as to how they are to dress, but negatively how not to. When we look at verse number 9, the word adorn as well as the word modest, they both have the idea of what is orderly. And again, the word apparel in verse 9, it embraces not just the idea of their appearance and their dress, but actually their whole general manner of deportment. And what Paul is saying is this, that sisters should arrange or order themselves in a well-ordered and arranged apparel. Now we might say, what does that mean? They're to dress in a dull, dismal, dowdy way? Certainly not. It doesn't mean that, but in good taste. The apostle adds, doesn't he, with shamefacedness. And the word simply means with modesty. And then he adds, and sobriety. That is adornment that will display sound judgment, self-control, suitable clothing, we would say, to the occasion, and in keeping with the sacred character of the assembly gathering. Now, if that's what they're to do, then there are things they are to avoid. And you'll notice Paul now goes on to say, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. And really, that's the description of a woman following the height of fashion in the apostles' day. And you'll see the idea. The apostle is saying that the character of the sister should not find expression in seeking to follow the height of fashion. But he says in verse number 10, in good works. Something that's becoming. Something that's fit. Something that's commendable. For women who profess godliness. So the apostle gives instruction in relation to attire, the clothing to attire. Could I just suggest that if that is true in relation to sisters, then equally there is a responsibility in respect of brethren. You'll notice in verse number 8, Paul, in connection with brethren, has spoken of them lifting up holy hands. And could I suggest to you, it would be inconsistent to consider the attire that should mark a godly sister and to think that the principle was not applicable to the attire of brethren. In fact, I believe very strongly indeed that if brethren expect sisters to cover themselves in the assembly gatherings and to present themselves in an orderly and, could we say, respectable way, then brethren also have that responsibility, not of course to cover themselves, but that in relation to their attire, it should be suitable to the sacred character of the assembly gathering. But not only does Paul give instruction here about their attire, he also, you'll notice, mentions certain activities. And so, verse number 12, he says this, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Goes on to say, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man. Now remember that in this epistle, the apostle is speaking about conduct in the local assembly. Chapter 3, verse 15, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So it's evident that the apostle in chapter 2, he is thinking of the responsibility of women in the presence of men in the assembly gatherings. And basically he says this, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. You will notice that he expects sisters to make progress. He says, let them learn. But not only does he expect them to make progress, but he says in silence with all subjection. Now when he says in silence, he's not simply got in view the fact that it is not given to women to publicly teach in the assembly gatherings. But he also has in view not simply remaining silent in contrast to speaking, but also the Spirit. Instead of being sort of peeved or angry or grieved that they're not permitted to audibly speak in the assembly gatherings, let them learn in silence, willingly accepting the supposition, willingly submitting to the teaching of God's word in all subjection. Goes on to say, doesn't he, that I suffer not a woman to teach. And you'll notice he gives us reasons for that. It's certainly not that the apostle was against women. But he goes right back, we observe, verse 13, to creation. And he says this, that Adam was first formed, then Eve. And he draws our attention to the priority of Adam in creation. And he's drawing out the lesson. It indicates God's mind that men should have the priority, and it forms the basis they should be giving the lead in the assembly gathering. But then in verse 14 you'll notice he draws upon the account of the fall. And if the man had a priority in creation, then the woman had a priority in transgression. And Genesis 3 indicates what happened. When Eve moved from her appointed position and took the lead over Adam, and Adam submitted to it. Now again, we need to just get the balance to the teaching. You know, sisters are not permitted to publicly lead, as Paul is indicating in this section. Then it does place a responsibility upon the brethren. You know, I've been in some meetings for the breaking of bread, and really there's been a barrenness that one discerns is really the product, I would venture to say, of unbelief. Brethren with nothing to say, they'd be most upset if a sister got up and prayed. And yet they're failing to rise to their responsibilities in the assembly gathering. So then we have certain divine constraints upon sisters. And can I just say to you, for your encouragement, you know, godly sisters, they add a tremendous weight to the atmosphere and to the testimony of a local assembly. And can I say this evening that in covering your heads and in being silent, you make way for the display of the glory of God in the local assembly. Now I'm not going to draw upon the verses now, but you will find in the Word of God that angels have got an interest in the assembly gatherings, and your covered heads, your acceptance of the position of submission, is a testimony to angels of what God has wrought in His wisdom. Remember, there were angels who disobeyed. They left their first estate. But godly sisters in an assembly are a testimony to angels of what God has wrought amongst men in his wisdom and power. And it's given to you to bear that testimony. Again, we could come into 1 Corinthians 14. And you remember Paul speaking of someone coming in and being convicted and confessing, God is in you of a truth. There's a testimony to men in the orderly arrangement of the local gathering. So having then considered divine constraints upon women, the next thing I want to think about is divine commands to women. And we're going to look at some specific instructions in relation to work and in relation to service. Now we read some verses in Titus chapter 2. And you'll notice we selected the verses that relate verse number 3 to aged women and verses 4 and 5 to young women. And I want to remind you of the general context of the chapter. You will observe in this chapter, Paul is speaking verse 1 of things that become sound doctrine. He's giving instruction, verse 5, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Then you'll notice in verse number 10, he speaks about adorning the doctrine of God. So the teaching he's giving here, it's all relating to those things. Things that become sound, healthy teaching. Things that will keep men from blaspheming the word of God. Things that will adorn and embellish and commend the doctrine of God. Now look at what he says about aged women, verse 3. That they be in behavior. Now again, we shouldn't just limit it to their conduct. It would embrace their dress, their conduct, their conversation. That they be in behavior as becometh holiness. That is, as befitting of persons who are, we could put it like this, persons who profess to be set apart unto God. Some render it like this. They say, not simply as becometh holiness, but as becometh holy women. So here's instruction then that behavior is to be that which is befitting of holy women. Then he says, not false accusers. And he has in view a person who foments strife, either by gossip, false accusation, or comments, we might say, with a hidden innuendo, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that which is helpful, conducive to the spiritual well-being and profit of others. And one important sphere of that teaching is indicated in verse 4. The older women's teaching younger women. And I fear that might be perhaps an area of assembly life that is sadly neglected. But then you'll notice that there is then a teaching ministry. Older women, younger women. But then there are other aspects to that teaching ministry. We had reference in prayer to the teaching that was given to Timothy by his mother and his grandmother. And it seems certainly from 2 Timothy 3 that Timothy was taught the scriptures from an early age. Another aspect of a teaching ministry. Again, we could think this evening about Aquila and Priscilla. You remember them in Acts chapter 18. They were in the synagogue and they heard a man, Apollos, speaking, who knew only the baptism of John. And we read Acts 18 that they took him to them. And they taught him the way of God more accurately. So there was a teaching sphere in the home. And I judge that it was probably the case that Priscilla was the more competent and perhaps the more spiritual than her husband. And that can happen, of course, in a marriage. But I want you to observe this, that you never read of Priscilla independently of Aquila. And it seems to suggest to us that she never acted independently of her husband. But there is a teaching sphere. There can be the teaching of younger women, the teaching of children. And we've said a teaching sphere as opportunity is afforded in the home. You know, having said that, we do need to just appreciate that teaching actually is only one aspect of Christian service. You know, if we did appreciate that, there would not be, as there is in some circles, offense when it is indicated that women do not have the prerogative and the liberty to teach in the assembly. So there are spheres of teaching indicated in the Word of God. Then verses 4 and 5 in relation to young women. The young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, the idea is sober-minded, temperate, chaste, the idea is pure, keepers at home, good, the idea is gracious, kind, obedient to their own husbands. Features that older women are to encourage and seek to just stimulate in relation to younger sisters. Notice, amongst them keepers at home or guides of the home. And I guess many, especially if children come along, will be primarily occupied in that. But we might look at that and think, well, that's pretty boring. Keepers at home, remember the context, this is a divine commandment. This is submission to divine commandments. This is actually adorning the doctrine of God. So there are other aspects then in respect of sisters. But we might say, well, is that all they can do? Well, it's certainly not. I picked up that verse in 1 Timothy 5 and verse number 10. In context, we have the qualifications of widows who were worthy to receive regular financial support from the assembly. And Paul lays down some qualifications. And in so doing, he indicates to us a wide sphere of ministry that is open to sisters. Look at what he says. She must be a woman of prayer, We might say like Anna, Luke 2:37, who served the God with fastings and prayers night and day. Well reported of for good works, like Phoebe in Romans 16, or Romans 16:3, Priscilla is mentioned, the apostle says, my helpers in Christ. 30, he says, have brought up children, like Lois, Eunice, 2 Timothy 1:5. Lodge strangers, like Lydia in Acts 16:15. Wash the saints' feet, figurative of bringing comfort, consolation to troubled souls, like Mary, Romans 16:5. Who bestowed, says Paul, much labour on us. Relieve the afflicted, like Dorcas in Acts 9. A woman full of good works and alms deeds, diligently followed. Every good work, like Persis in Romans 16:12. Of whom Paul says laboured much in the Lord. Now there's a sphere of activities. Even that's not the finish. Philippians 4 we read about Euodias and Syntyche, of whom Paul says laboured with me in the gospel. Wouldn't be contradicting teaching elsewhere, of course, public preaching. But nevertheless, opportunity, personal witnessing, assistance in the work of the gospel. Now finally, I want you to think about divine commendation of women. And we'll just, for the sake of time, look at one. In Romans 16 and verse number 1, Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. Now we are not told in what capacity she was a servant of the church. But you will observe this, that she was obviously doing a work with the approval of, and possibly in the interests of, the assembly at Centuria. Paul describes her as being a sister. But then he adds, a servant. You know, one could be a sister in the assembly without being a servant of the local assembly. One could be a brother in the assembly without being a servant of the assembly. Now I want you to think of that. Sisters in the assembly. Now it's Paul who's saying this of her, a servant of the church. Could Paul say that about every sister in the meeting this evening? That we're not just a sister in fellowship, but actually involved in active in the work of the assembly. What about us brethren? A brother in the assembly. But could others describe us like this? A servant of the church. A person could be a sister, a brother, but not necessarily a servant. But then we find something else mentioned about her. And if you read down, you'll find that Paul says of her, he describes her as having been a succourer of many. Now, though it's a different Greek word that's used, you remember we read in Hebrews chapter 2, is it, of the Lord Jesus, that he is able to succour them that are tempted. Now, Phoebe, a succourer of many, can I suggest to you that there were features of Christ about her? A sister, not all sisters are servants, but she was. A servant, and sadly not all servants of God have features of Christ about them. But she did. And we could think of the commendation that the apostle gives her. Remember, it was someone else saying this. Could they say such things of us? You know, there are other folk who have a commendation, other sisters. Do you remember the one who came and anointed the Lord Jesus for his burying? She was criticized by some, but commended by the Saviour. And the Saviour said simply this, she has done what she could. What a lovely commendation that is, given to a sister. She hath done what she could. Implication is she couldn't do any more. What a lovely commendation. Might we be zealous? Zealous to just gain such a commendation. We focus primarily on sisters, and there is a sphere of activity, an important part to play in the life of the assembly. But let us, brethren, remember that we have responsibilities too. Might we be stimulated to do what we can for the one who gave himself for us. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we do just pray that thou would bless thy word to us this evening. We realize that many of the things of which we've been speaking this evening, they're very different to the thinking and attitude and conduct of the world in which we live. But we would pray that thou would help us that within the assembly and within our own personal individual life, it might be the principles and the teaching of thy word that regulates and controls our conduct and not the thinking and the attitude of the evil society in which we live. Our God, we pray that we might be given grace to live according to thy will, to behave consistent with those who profess godliness, and we pray that for each one of us, we might indeed do what we can for thy glory, in thy interests, and for the benefit of the assembly. O God, bless thy word to us, we pray, as we seek now thy blessing as we part in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.